We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. David's anointing. We are standing today on holy ground. The light is shining brighter than it ever has shined before. And we think of 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him," that's David, "in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." To kind of tie things together a little bit, last week we looked at the time when David was born into the world. Israel had reached rock bottom and was starting to dig. They had rejected God as their king. They pleaded with him to give them a human king, like all the heathen people had, one that could lead them out into the army with horses and chariots and spears like the heathen people had. And they rejected God. The tabernacle had been allowed to languish in the fields of wood. Nobody knew anymore where it was, and nobody cared. Of King Saul it is written, and we're in 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." So they had no king at this point. Not really. And yet, there were God's elect there, and he provided for them in spite of the fact that the outward church was lost. So we think of what is written in 1 Samuel 15, verse 35, and following. "Yet God did not completely desert Israel." We're talking about that. Now we're in 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, rather. And here's what one of his God's elect is saying, a poor widow. "And he raised up the poor out of the dust and lifted them up, left the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints." And here we can't help but remember the promise that God gave to one of his elect, which was about to be taken from this earth. And he said, "Leave your fatherless children, I will preserve them alive. And let your widows trust in me." So then, he will keep the feet of his saints, "and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. Their mouths are shut. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king," capital K, and exalt the horn of his anointed. So there's great comfort here for his elect, the very small remnant whose lot has been cast in these final, desperately wicked days. We think of Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the Lord from the west, and his glory is rising in the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall set up a standard against him. The anointing of David was a huge step forward. And now the light is shining brighter in that Old Testament time than it ever had before, getting closer and closer unto the perfect day. The promised Messiah was not only supposed to be a prophet and a priest, he was also supposed to be a king. Prophet, priest, and king. These three offices had never been confined together, ever. They were always separated. If you were a king, you couldn't be a priest. If you tried it, you got killed. There's an evidence of that. If you were a priest, you couldn't be a king. These three offices were separate offices until the day that the Messiah came. And then all of a sudden, one man was born that was all three, prophet, priest, and king. A prophet is one who speaks God's word. Jesus Christ certainly did that. A priest is one who offers for sins. He certainly did that. And a king is one who rules forever, and he's certainly doing that. David is the greatest type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In Psalm 89, verse 20, we read this, I have found, this is God talking, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him. So the anointing was a sign that David was the king. But Saul was still on the throne, right? Yeah. But Saul, he had been anointed too, but he disobeyed God, and he lost his kingship, and he was still on the throne physically, but the real king that was ruling was King David, a type of Jesus Christ. And we think of Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 30. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So David here is a type of Christ. And he's ruling, even though wicked Saul was still sitting on the throne. Continuing, the angel to Mary, he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Saul's kingdom is going to end on the battlefield after he spent the night before that with a witch. But this kingdom's going to last forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What earthly king could ever say that? All of the great ones are dead and gone, but there's one that lives forever. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know that I'm not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So we look at the anointing of David. The word Christ, by the way, means the anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. As we look at David's life, we find out that he was anointed 3 times. And the first time he was anointed is what we're looking at right now, when Samuel anointed him in Bethlehem of Ephratah, a private service, if you will, in the home. And his brothers were standing there watching while it happened. One by one they had been looked at, but none of them qualified for being king. The real king was a shepherd watching his flock out in the boonies. And Samuel said, "Are these the only children you have?" "No, I have one more, but he's out keeping the sheep. Bring him in. We're not going to do anything till he comes." So they brought David in, and Samuel anointed him in front of all of his brothers and his own father. The anointed made him king. So we look at how the life of David unfolded from what we know in Scripture. And during the time between when David was first anointed in the home of his father, earthly father, Bethlehem Ephratah, and his final anointing, and even after that, he was severely tested. One thing after another was thrown his way. Saul sought to kill him. When Saul was still on the earthly throne of Israel, tried to kill their real king. And he came so close. Different times he came so close. One time he was chasing David around a mountain, and there was a hill that was winding up toward the top. David was on one side, Saul's on the other. David's running and Saul's following him. Around and around and around and around they go. And now David had reached the top and there was nowhere left to go. And then a messenger came and told Saul, "The Philistines are attacking. You've got to leave. You got to leave David and go and defend your country." And away he went. He was 5 minutes, 3 minutes, 1 minute away from killing David. But it didn't happen. There was a time in David's life when he said, "Saul is going to kill me." Now, David knew that he was anointed to be king, but he kind of forgot that when the situation was as bad as it was. We tend to do that, don't we? We forget that the Lord God is standing with us and he can do anything he wants to do, and he's proven it time after time after time after time. But when danger is so close and life is on the line, we can tend to forget like David did. "God, Saul's going to kill me." "No, he's not, David. You're anointed. You're the real king. You're going to lead your people." So anyway, we think to what Daniel said one time, and when he was talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, as you know, was a powerful, powerful king. And this is what Daniel said to him. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom," we should make a capital K there, "which shall never be destroyed." Ever. That's a unique kingdom. Every kingdom of God, every kingdom of man that's been set up on this earth, I don't care how powerful they were, how extensive their realms were, they died. The kings died, the kingdoms melted away. Every single one of them. Our life is one mistake and one failure after another throughout the whole world. But there's one king that never died. Oh, he died, but he rose again. And his kingdom is going to last forever. Just one. That's it. And Nebuchadnezzar, it's not your kingdom. This one shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Remember the stones that were taken from the middle of the Jordan when it was pushed back? And they built 12 stones. They built a monument there. And when the children asked their fathers, what mean these stones? The father was supposed to tell them, these stones came from the middle of the Jordan at flood stage. And God pushed the waters back. The children of Israel crossed on dry ground. God gave us a great victory over Jericho then. That's what these stones mean. But of course they forgot that. But here was a rock, a stone, cut out of the mountain without hands. God did it. And it shall break in pieces the iron and brass and clay and silver and gold. The great God hath made known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, which shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Nobody can change it. It came from God. Stones that were not cut with human hands, they came from God. And they can destroy the iron and the brass and the big armaments of giants like Goliath. And David chose 5 smooth stones from the brook that God had made. He only needed one of them for Goliath. But Goliath had 4 brothers. There's a stone for each one of them also. So anyway, David, a type of Jesus. We think of Psalm 45, verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. That was Jesus Christ. That's Jesus. He loveth righteousness. And he obeys the commands of his heavenly Father. But he hates the wickedness, the ones who defy God and work against him. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the anointing of David in that Bethlehem Ephratah little village made him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he didn't take full possession of the kingdom right away. There was a period of suffering and trials that he had to go through first. And this is your story and mine. The Bible says God has made us kings and priests. Well, we don't look like it, but we are. But we haven't taken possession of it yet. Why not? Because there's some suffering that we have to go through for our own good. These trials that are placed before us are tremendous blessings. And that's why we haven't ascended the throne yet. But we will. It's going to happen, and Satan can't stop it. Okay, we see in Acts 14:22, and this is the words of the Holy Spirit, confirming the souls of the disciples, and this is Paul talking, but the Holy Spirit through him, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And that's your story and mine also. And our children should be aware of that. In this world, we suffer, like Jesus did, following him. Take up your cross every day. First of all, deny yourself. And secondly, take up your cross every day And thirdly, follow Jesus. And there's great, great blessings in that. I'd like to draw your attention to one thing that is really precious. And that is that the life of David is called, among other things, ruddy. R-U-D-D-Y. 1 Samuel 16, verse 12, and he sent, that's David's father, Jesse, and he sent and brought him in. Now he, that's David, the shepherd that was watching the sheep, and now he was, the first thing it mentions, he was ruddy. R-U-D-D-Y. And withal, of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. You know, this is where Saul started out. He was a man pleaser. Everybody loved him. He was a head higher than everybody else. You could pick him out in the crowd. And they loved him. And he was good looking. Jesus is better. And David, now they're discussing David, who's a type of Jesus. He was ruddy and had that beautiful countenance, goody to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, this is he. Okay, so what about that word ruddy? You can't read that without wondering what that meant. So you look it up in a concordance, and you find out that it was used a couple of different times. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 42, is the next time it's used, when the Philistine looked about and saw David. Now, this is Goliath. Now they're on the field of battle. And Goliath is getting ready to kill David. And he looks at him. And what does he see? And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy. He was ruddy. R-U-D-D-Y. And of a fair countenance. So that word is used twice already now to describe David. The third time it's used is in the most precious book of all Scripture, Song of Songs. The love story, love poem between Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. And listen to what the bride says when she's discussing her husband, Jesus Christ. Here's what she says. Song of Songs 5, verse 10. First thing, my beloved is white and ruddy. R-U-D-D-Y. This speaks volumes. You see how words study things, the Holy Spirit uses these things to bring out meanings in them that are hidden, and they're only revealed by the Holy Spirit as you study His Word, praying for His guidance, and you do word study. So the bride of Jesus calls Him ruddy, and the chiefest among 10,000. Nazarites in the Old Testament let their hair grow long as a symbol that they were submissive to the Lord God. They were the highest of the high. And listen to what it says about the Nazarenes, or Nazarites, in Lamentations 4, verse 7. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy, there it is, in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. So the word ruddy speaks volumes. It describes Jesus Christ. It described David, who is a type of Jesus Christ. And it describes also the bride of Christ. This is precious. We're standing on holy ground here. I'm going to read through the rest of what the bride said in Song of Solomon chapter 5. She calls her husband Jesus ruddy, and this is what she follows up with. I'm going to start with verse 10. Song of Songs 5, verse 10 and following. Words of the bride describing her lover. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. We have trouble picturing all this. It's Old Testament imagery, though. We can figure some of it out. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves. You know, doves still have beautiful, beautiful eyes. I just love doves. Doves and rabbits have beautiful eyes. Jesus does also. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, beautiful Mount Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. He speaks such beautiful words. He is altogether lovely. There's not a flaw in him. If ever there was a perfect husband, this is it. And his bride is going to be the same. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Okay, so let's remember this. David was anointed 3 times. The first time he was anointed was in Bethlehem Ephratah. Though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he that is to be ruler in Israel. So David was, first of all, made king in a private home, and nobody knew it. Nobody knew it except his brothers, his father, probably his mother, and Samuel. And then, but he didn't take the throne then. He was united, he was anointed as king, King David. But he spent many years after that herding sheep because the wicked King Saul was still on the throne. And Saul began to hate David and wanted to kill him. Twice David had the chance to kill Saul and he didn't do it. He said, he's still the Lord's anointed. It would be wrong for me to do that. But God took care of it. You know that, God and the witch of Endor that night. So then there's a period of suffering that's going on here for Jesus, and it sealed his kingship. He's also a prophet. He preached the word of God. He taught the word of God. That's what his life was after age 30, preaching, teaching, healing. So he was a prophet. He was a priest. He went to the cross to offer himself, which he did. The perfect sacrifice has been offered and accepted. That's the comfort. The perfect sacrifice has been offered and accepted. And Jesus is standing at the doors. And there's a set time when the Heavenly Father is going to send him back into his creation the second time. Not like he did the first time to suffer and die, but this time in power, might, and glory. And that's going to happen very, very quickly. And when it happens, he's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And his bride is going to be like unto him. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. King of kings and Lord of lords. The anointing of Jesus.